Just read 13 and 14. And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the coming of the Lord Jesus to bring blessing as far as the curse is found. And we thank you that you've found out many of us here. And we pray you would even find more by the opening up of your word. So bless us tonight. Come, Holy Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Exactly 100 years ago this Christmas Thursday, that would be in 1914, there broke out during World War I a strange peace between German and Allied forces who'd been engaged in bitter trench warfare against each other. There are letter-written accounts by soldiers that are rampant among both sides. In one area, a soldier wrote back then of hearing across no man's land, as he was in a ditch, from the German ditch, they were singing Stille Nacht, which is Silent Night. And so the British began volleying back their English version of the same hymn, and this drip of kindness burst into a flood of warm, back-slapping fellowship right in the middle there of no man's land. In fact, there was a Sainsbury four-minute video commemorating this event that went viral on the web. You may have seen it this fall. Well, in Saturday's Wall Street Journal, Robert Sapolsky penned an article entitled "The Spirit of the 1914 Christmas Truce, 100-year anniversary." And he quoted a soldier named Frank Richards who wrote this. "On Christmas morning, we stuck up a board with a Merry Christmas on it. And across no man's land, the enemy stuck up a similar board. Two of our men then threw their equipment off and jumped onto the parapet with their hands above their heads. Two of the Germans doing the same and commenced to walk up the riverbank, our two men going to meet them. And they met and shook hands, and then we all got out of the trench." So Sapolsky says, wrote a British soldier named Frank Richards, referring to the first Christmas of World War I, 100 years ago this Thursday. Wall Street Journal article goes on. "Up and down the 400 odd miles of trenches on the Western Front, men risked their lives with similar acts, meeting opposing soldiers in no man's land. Wary and unarmed, they made their way out of the trenches, taking steps that a day earlier would have guaranteed their death at the hands of sharpshooters and machine gunners 100 yards away. The relaxation of hostilities spread, and what has been called the Christmas truce took hold. Soon soldiers were holding joint burial services for the dead. They began trading goods. British soldiers had been given holiday tins of plum pudding from the king, and German soldiers had received pipes with a picture of the royal crown prince on them, and before long the men were bartering these holiday trinkets, celebrating their enemies' royals. And eventually soldiers prayed and caroled together. They shared dinner, they exchanged gifts, and most famously, there were even soccer matches at various locations played with improvised balls. The truce most recently is now present, and it even went to New Year's Day," said a soldier. "It took senior officers' threats for the fighting to resume, and such comprehensive battlefront peacemaking never again took place during World War II." Amazing historical account of what took place there 100 years ago in 1914. In the Wall Street Journal article, Sapolsky goes on and he pens with thousands of more words, psychoanalyzing the soldiers and why it was they were willing to engage in this strange behavior of a Christmas truce. He gives reasons like post-traumatic stress syndrome, resentment against their superiors, or just a live and let live apathy. But the most obvious explanation was given in one of those PS comments after the Wall Street Journal article by a woman named L.R. Shukla, and she wrote this: "Once again, an intellectual fails to realize the most obvious fact, because it's not scientific. Both sides were predominantly Christian, and they consider themselves brothers under God, and that's what drew them together during the time of the celebration for the birth of Jesus." Simple as that, she wrote. And as loving as that. Well, let's go back further to the first Christmas, 2,000 years ago, and let's unpack the peaceful truce that was sparked. And there was the outburst of the heavenly host that sang in 2:14, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, peace among men with whom God is pleased." You know this story. It's very common among us. Caesar declared a census. Ken read about it in 2:1, drawing Mary and Joseph to Bethlehem, because long ago Micah had prophesied, "From you, Bethlehem, a ruler will come forth." F.B. Meyer comments and says, "Notice how to bring Mary to Bethlehem, the master of all the emperors, sets on foot the machinery of providence and history." And Meyer says, "What can he not then do for his church?" And I would just say to you, dear modern day Marys who fret when you're stretched near the bursting point and you wonder if you can bear any more regarding the circumstances God has given to you, your Father is causing all things to work for good for you now. Just like Mary during that stress time near Bethlehem long ago. Well, she had a baby named Jesus. Matthew 1:21, as Ken read, said his name is Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. He was born in precisely the right town. And there were many bassinets, we could say, in Bethlehem. He was born in precisely the right bassinet. In fact, it was a manger. No, it was really a trough amidst donkeys and straw. And 2:8 says that the shepherds in the same region, shepherds in the region of Bethlehem. You ever heard of a shepherd from Bethlehem? Oh, a fellow centuries ago, this David. He was taking care of Jesse's sheep on the outskirts of Bethlehem. And centuries earlier, David had been staring into the same sky that these shepherds were staring into. And it says in verse 9, "Suddenly, an angel stood before them, and the glory of God shone around them." The glory of God. Some said this was a shadowless glory, meaning if it's just the sun, there's a shadow cast on the opposite side. But there was light all around as the universe there was filled with glory. And the word comes from the angel today in verse 11. "In the city of David, there is born for you a Savior, Christ the Lord." Now this angel speaking is this, no doubt, Gabriel. He'd been selected, he'd been honored, and he'd been privileged to be the herald telling about the coming of this Jesus. Earlier on, he spoke to Zacharias in the temple about how cousin John the Baptist would be born. And Gabriel spoke to Mary up in Nazareth. And now we see that we get a sense of Gabriel had been chosen to be the messenger. But do you think all the angels in heavenly places, those hosts, thousands upon thousands of angels, you'd think they were content just to sit and watch Gabriel do his heralding thing down there? It says in 1 Peter 1 that angels long to look in to these things. I suggest to you that the angels were in the balcony of heaven, in the Bethlehem balcony. And they were all crowding onto that balcony. And they were looking over And because there were thousands and thousands and tens of, and hundreds of thousands of angels there, it was beyond maximum capacity. You almost get the sense that the balcony collapsed and they fall down. These hosts of angels, they filled the skies, it says there in 2:13. Suddenly they appeared with the angel, a multitude of heavenly hosts, praising God. And we see that they vent their enthusiasm for this bursting theme. For centuries, they wondered how all of this was going to historically pan out. How would all of these prophecies about Jesus be fulfilled? And there's this explosion of praise, and they're chanting or singing, "Glory to God in the highest." See, angels had sung. We're told that they sang about God's power in creation. The stars singing, the hosts sang because of God's power. And they, no doubt they saw God's justice when they saw the flood men wiped out because of sin. And they were speechless in watching it. But now they praise God because they see God's grace coming in the incarnation. And just took their breath away. And their breath is vented and expelled with this explosion of praise. Glory to God in the highest. It's like a reveille bugle. A whole team of them that sounded. It's calling for the lower creation. Fly, you tongue, such guilty silence. And the angels want the praise to go through the lower realms, to the first heaven, to the second heaven, to the third heaven. That God would be praised for the most glorious manifestation of His person and the showing of His grace in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the grand theme of their song is peace. Peace. Look, it says there in 14, on earth, peace among men with whom His favor rests. Peace. Now we know what peace is. We referred to it in 1914, that strange Christmas truce between the Germans and the Allies. It's kind of a faint reflection of the peace that these angels are talking about here. Peace on earth among men with whom He is pleased. Just consider with me before we go. There's three dimensions of this peace that God gives among men. The first dimension is peace with God. What do you mean peace, you angels? Well, it refers to peace with God. You see, Jesus left heaven's throne to come to Bethlehem's trough because he was a peace child. When two camps are warring in hostile warfare against another, a peace child can come and bring a cessation of hostilities. In fact, there's an account in northern France during World War I when there was a battlefield fight, and in the battlefield the Germans drew back their lines and the French moved forward, and in the no man's land in the middle there was a single farmhouse between. And when morning came, there was the shooting of guns, but then a cry came from the farmhouse that was in the middle. All the guns were quiet because they knew there was a baby in between, and it brought peace, and the guns stopped. In a profound way, the coming of the Lord Jesus to earth brought peace. But peace between whom? Well, profoundly, peace between God and men. In fact, Romans 5:1 says this: having been justified by faith, we have peace. We sinners, we have peace with God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Peace with God. Why do we need peace with God? When did we go to war with God? Well, it happened long ago with Adam, who defied the living God. In fact, when you think of World War I, it was triggered by a man named Gavrilo, who assassinated Archduke Franz Ferdinand in Sarajevo. As a result of that crime, there was hostile warfare between the Central Powers, which was Germany, and the other forces against the Allied Powers, which was the United Kingdom and their forces. See, one act sparked war between two parties. Well, so it is. One act of Adam in the garden defied God. The Lord had said, if you eat of the forbidden fruit, you will surely die. He signed a peace treaty in fruit juice, a war treaty in fruit juice against the living God. War declaration against God. As we see, there is hostility between sinful Adam, his offspring, and Satan's forces. Adam allied himself with the serpent who hated God. And on the other side is the holy God and his host of angels. They are enemies. As it said, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But a crime had been committed against God's justice, and they were enemies, and a price had to be paid to bring about peace. In fact, it says in Romans 5:10, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. You see, Jesus the Son is the only way that the guns of God's wrath against mankind can ever be silenced. See, apart from the Lord Jesus, there is no peace. It says in John 3:36, if one does not have the Son, then the wrath of God abides on him. Only Jesus, the Son, can bring peace. Why only Jesus, the Son? Well, think of the nature of the crime. This wasn't just some kind of petty breaking of justice. This was a crime. An infinite crime against whom? A little man? A little woman? No, an infinite crime against an infinite God requires an infinite payment to offended justice. Man, having sinned against God, is doomed. And unless there be atonement's got to be paid. Justice has got to be paid. And unless there's an individual of a suitable stature to make the payment, to pay the price, man is forever doomed. I mean, you think of this. If I had ever committed homicide, if I had murdered my neighbor, would my golden retriever dog be a sufficient substitute to take my place, to pay the price? That would be a mockery of justice. And likewise, if finite man commits a crime against an infinite God, even the sacrificing of himself or one other man sacrificing himself for that man, it cannot pay the infinite price that is owed to God. There needs to be a suitable atonement for our sins, our crimes, the reason why we're at war against God. Well, did this babe in the manger, this Jesus, about whom the angels say was born in Bethlehem, is an amazing peace child. The old preacher Charles Spurgeon describes this way, how this Jesus, this God-man, wasn't just man, wasn't just God, God and man, how he is able to bring about an atonement to satisfy justice and to bring peace between the warring parties of God and sinful man. Spurgeon says, his perfect humanity did not lower his perfect deity. We know nothing of a human atonement apart from the deity of Christ Jesus. We dare not trust our souls on a Savior who is but a man. Neither all the men that have ever lived, nor even all the angels that exist, nor all of them together, had they striven for eternity, could have made sacrifice that would be a propitiation, that would satisfy God's justice for the sins of even a single man. You hear that? All the angels put on an altar. All the men from all eternity put on an altar. If they were sacrifices and atonement, It could not have taken one second away from hell for one man who deserved God's wrath. Spurgeon goes on to say this: none but the shoulders, broad shoulders of the incarnate God could bear the stupendous burden. No hand but that which set the planets in place could shake the mountains of our guilt and bear them away. We must have a divine sacrifice. And it's our joy to know that we have this in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because in this babe, this Jesus, he's got shoulders that are broad enough. He's not just a man. Men have very slender, narrow shoulders. Can't bear much weight. But the Lord Jesus Christ has the broad shoulders of deity. That's why John was able to say of him, behold the Lamb who takes away, what? He takes away the sins of the world. Broader than Atlas are the shoulders of Jesus, this God-man. And because of this, if he be sacrificed on an altar, his infinite person paying the price to satisfy an offense against an infinite God, paying infinite justice. Wow, when Jesus dies, it is finished. And as our hymn says, justice smiles and asks no more. That's why in the Old Testament, this blemishless lamb, his blood was sprinkled on the doorpost in Egypt, and the angel of wrath, an angel of death, sees it, and he passes by. Price has been paid. Wrath is no more. Do you see how it's true that when it says there, on earth, peace among men with whom he's pleased? You realize that we have what no one else could ever bring in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have peace with God. He was our enemy. No more wrath for us, but only affection and heaven for us in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, the Prince of Peace, came. He was blemishless, and there he was on Golgotha, and all the big guns of God's wrath, the 10 guns, God's 10 commandments, which were all broken by mankind, there during the 3 hours on that hill of Golgotha, they pounded the Lord Jesus Christ. They struck the Lord Jesus Christ. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? He's enduring the horror of hell, the justice, until finally he says, it is finished. And there's silence. All of the guns of God's justice have been emptied. There's nothing more of God's wrath to shoot against Jesus or anyone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's finished. It's quiet. Beloved, you hear it? There's peace between God and man. So that's peace with God. But consider secondly, when the angels sing, on earth, peace among men with whom he is pleased. Secondly, there's also peace within self. Peace within self. Look, 2:14 there. On earth, peace among men with whom he is pleased. Peace. Peace means the ending of hostile turmoil. Not only Godward, but selfward. Are you like me that sometimes in our spiritual, emotional life, there can be inside this war-torn battlefield, like the raging seas on the inside, like the Sea of Galilee when Jesus was in the boat. And what did he say? The Prince of Peace said what? Peace be still! And it was made calm, like glass. You know, when you take the Lord Jesus to be your Savior, not only peace between God and you, he can make this peace be still within your own soul. You see, the Bethlehem babe came to quiet not only the guns of God's justice, but also the guns of our accusing consciences. You ever hear them in your heart? You ever get anxiety and sense of guilt within your soul? Jesus has come to settle that down. So we can sleep well. So we can have a sense of confidence. So we can have a peace of God that transcends all understanding. We experience it in our own hearts. Jesus spoke about this. He said in John 14:21, "Peace I leave you, my peace I give you. Not as the world gives. Let not your hearts be troubled, nor be fearful. Be still. Because I give you that sense of selfward peace." Or John 16:33, Jesus says, "I've spoken to you that in me you might have peace. In this world you will have much tribulation. Be of good cheer, I've overcome the world." He came to make us sleep well, to be at peace. John 20:19. Remember, he came to the upper room? When he came to the upper room, he kind of walked through the walls. And what did he say in the upper room after his resurrection? He said, he breathed out, "Peace be with you." I spoke about the Spirit of peace coming among his people. This is what the Prince of Peace does. He gives us peace with God. See, if we have peace with God, there are psychological repercussions. No longer is there this guilt, this gnawing sense of, I face a God in judgment. Now there's a peace within. It's one thing to have a treaty of peace, but it's another thing to have the peace experienced in the ditches. But if you go back to World War I, 11-11, that would be November 11 of 1918, 11-11, at 11 a.m., there was to be a peace. Now, you know when that peace was telegraphed to the men in the ditches? At 5:10 a.m. on 11-11, the telegraph went out and said, the fighting is going to stop in 6 hours. At 11 a.m. And they watched it, and there was shooting, and there was cannon fire. Up until 10:58, 10:59. In fact, they talked about the sad men who lost their lives from 5:10 to 11 a.m. because fighting was ordered until that time. There were 9 million deaths in World War I and 21 million casualties. But many in that last 6 hours died. But then the clock ticked at that point. And then when the clock ticked up to 11 o'clock, there was silence. And one man who was at the front line wrote this, "And then there was the sound of men cheering from the mountains to the sea." And imagine what it was like. You had been on adrenaline, high octane intensity for months and days and hours. And finally, at 11 o'clock, there was a cessation of war. And you can imagine if you were in a ditch, if you were a soldier, how... It took a while for your pulse to go down and have the reality of the treaty set in. Well, that's kind of like the Christian life. We can believe in the Lord Jesus Christ that there is no warfare. We're at peace between God and man, but it takes time sometimes for that peaceful sense of assurance to set in that all is well, to be calmed and to be relaxed. And so we consider how our red alert conscience, because of what Jesus has done, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through Jesus Christ our Lord. The next verse says, "And we exult in the hope of the glory of God." Calming our fears. We meditate. The more and more as a Christian, the more we meditate upon what Christ has done for us. I'm not just evangelizing people here who have never heard the gospel. You may sit there and say, "Oh, I hope he gets to the gospel for people who are lost." I'm preaching the gospel again to you who are Christians, and you know these realities, and you need this so you can sleep, so you can have that wonderful Abba, Father, in your heart to know he's no longer your enemy. He is your friend. He's your heavenly Father who's causing all things to work for your good. Romans 15:13 says, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing." Because in Christ, the peace child God is causing all the machinery of providence to work for our good. Paul says, speaking on this theme in Philippians 4:6, be anxious for nothing. But in all things, prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, make requests known to God. And the peace of God that transcends all understanding, the peace of God that transcends all understanding, will guard your heart and mind in Christ Jesus. Christian, I'm telling you, you who are hounded by the sin of last month, of last week, of last hour, listen. Have your hearts calm. God's anger is gone. In the Lord Jesus Christ, it is finished. The guns of His wrath are quieted, and you can bask in His smile. The angels sang, on earth peace among men with whom He is pleased. So listen, what a glorious thing. In this Jesus, we have peace with God. In Jesus, we have peace within ourselves. And thirdly, and lastly, just consider, with Jesus, we also have peace with others. Peace with others. And you saw how important that was in World War II. There was a signed treaty. And the guys who heard about the signed treaty, 11:11 and 11 a.m., okay, there's peace, it's signed. It affected not only the powers that be, but it also affected their own hearts. Their pulses settled down. But it also affected their relationship with others, because at 11:01, they climbed up out of their ditches and they walked across no man's land. And they shook hands with men who had different tongues. And they were at peace with one another. And really, that's what Jesus the Peace Child does. He brings us peace with God. He brings us peace within. And He also brings us peace with others. And this is important. We had our small group, didn't we, in the annex here. And we talked about Christmas memories. And there was one common denominator in Christmas memories that people brought. And it was that, you know, I can remember there was great strife on Christmas. One woman said, I can remember my dad, who was away from our family. He came back one Christmas and there was an argument between my estranged dad and my mom. They argued with each other. Somebody else talked about bickering that can take place at Christmas and family feuds that arise at Christmas time. This is a very relevant thing. Even this week, some of you had your calendars all set to go, and maybe it's on Wednesday or maybe it's on Thursday. There's a Christmas reunion you are to go to, and it's going to bring you into a room filled with old relationship hurts and grudges. You think to yourself about that face or that individual, maybe in your extended family, you say, how in the world can I ever enjoy peace in such a place? Well, you can if you meditate upon the Lord Jesus, the Prince of Peace. Because He came to bring peace among men. And so when you think of Thursday and going into that big room with all those people, those difficult people, you can muster up courage by meditating upon Jesus. Romans 12:18 says, if possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with all men. But some of you may have in your memory, like the lady or the people in my Sunday school class, you have a nightmare memory of something that took place on a certain Christmas. There was maybe a big table and there was brothers were there and brothers' wives and children and cousins, and an old grudge rose up and a brother stood from across the table and grabbed his napkin while the other was taunting him, and he threw the napkin down, and that brother's wife was mortified with what was going on, and the cousins are crying at the table, and you have a painful memory of something like that happening again, and you say, how can I live at peace when there are these Cain and Abel feuds within my own family? John Piper talks about this kind of thing and focusing on this passage, and he speaks about within his own family a painful awareness of 40 years of grudge holding. And the 40 years of pressure built up. And he says, some of you are going into that kind of a living room. How do you diffuse that kind of a thing? You know how? By meditating on the gospel. By meditating on the peace child, the Lord Jesus. That's what Paul means when he speaks in Ephesians 4:31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. How do you face going into a no man's land like that on Wednesday or Thursday or Friday? You meditate upon Jesus, who came to save us from our sins. And you're amazed at the thought that Jesus forgave me. When you want to have a whole warehouse? Many warehouses of sins that I committed against Him. And Christ forgave me all of that. And so my brother, or my aunt, or my uncle, or my estranged spouse, I'm going into that room and I will see them. I think, oh, they've committed crimes against me. But what is it in comparison to the amazing grace in the Lord Jesus Christ? You want to diffuse your angry heart by meditating on the Prince of Peace, the Lord Jesus Christ, who forgave you. And you get that sense of amazement. You know what that does? That makes you stop being amazed at the way they treated you. Because you remember, how could they ever have said that to me? To amaze that they would treat you like that? No. Your sense of amazement is focused on how Christ has forgiven. How could they have brought that issue up again? Oh, but our amazement doesn't go in that direction. It goes in the direction of, I have been forgiven by the Lord Jesus Christ. We're amazed. Piper, he describes the idea of, you know what self-righteousness is? Self-righteousness is non-amazement at being forgiven. If you're self-righteous and looking down at everyone else, you've ceased to be amazed at grace. You've been forgiven. All of your emotions, all of your passions are taken up in the amazement of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how you put off a heart of malice. That's how you're kind. That's how you're tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. Piper says, but they shouldn't have said what they said. They shouldn't have brought it up again. Piper says, of course they shouldn't have. But what good is that? A feeling of vindication, of justification, while everything else falls apart around you, while your wife is mortified, while the children around the table are weeping again? What's that worth? See, how can you feel tender-hearted when you've been pounded? Be amazed that you've been forgiven. Be amazed. The sinless Jesus. You want to know how you take that kind of treatment? You think about the sinless Jesus. The pure, adorable babe Jesus. You know what they called him? Didn't call him a sweet boy. They called him a bastard. Illegitimate child! They called him. Then they struck him in his face. They plucked out his beard. They hung him on a cross! Well, what sense of injustice do you have regarding the way people have treated you? Look at the Lord Jesus, who took your place, who took my place, and we can be amazed. And that's how, meditating on those things, we can, on Thursday or on Friday, walk into that no man's land, of that living room, with all those people who are there. But they're going to throw it into my face again! But we can keep being more amazed at the wrongs we've been forgiven. than in the way they have wronged us. You see, it says in the passage, on earth, peace among men, with whom He's well pleased. We have peace with God. We have peace within ourselves. And we can have peace with one another. Just in closing, there's that World War II account in 1914. I told you how one side began, it was the Germans who began singing Stille Nacht, Silent Night. And then the other side began singing, but it took one man of courage at that venue. One man of courage took a risk to stick his head up and then to walk out into that no man's land. He took a risk getting pounded. Maybe for you. Maybe Wednesday or Thursday you could take that risk because you're amazed at Jesus, this peace child. You can go where no man would dare go, knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. But let's close in prayer and thank the Lord for what He's given to us. All we need in the Lord Jesus Christ.